Turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum for our third and last message on this short book, ancient book, written some 2,600 years ago, but still relevant for us today. The book of Nahum, chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I'm against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. And I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that's set by the Nile, her rampart with water all around her, her rampart at a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the city. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? This is the word of God. Let's pray once more. You are the King of hearts, and you know every single one of us. And for reasons known only to you, here we are together in this room with this passage before us. And it is not pleasant. And so I ask you that you, who know what we need, in spite of what we think we need, you know what we need, that we will receive from you exactly what we need today. This is the only moment that we have before us. We cannot revisit what comes after us. We cannot jump ahead. We have to live in this moment. And so I ask that we will do so, and that you by your Spirit will take truth and make it live within us, because no one can make this important to us except you. No one can make sense of this to us except you. And so I ask that I will be faithful in saying what you say here and make it live for us, for me as well as my fellow audience here. In the name of Jesus, amen. These past 2 weeks, we have looked at the message of the first two chapters of this minor prophet written about 650 years or so before Christ. And they're all about God's judgment, those first two chapters, all about God's judgment against the Assyrian Empire and Nineveh, which became its capital after the time of Jonah. This third chapter that I just read is even more intense than the first two chapters and ends with those who hear about Nineveh's destruction celebrating its destruction and the slaughter of the people that were within it, because their neighbors knew that Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire was getting what they deserved. Finally, after centuries of merciless cruelty that they had inflicted upon their neighbors in their conquest for such a long time, they were finally getting paid back what they had dished out to others. You know, what goes around comes around. Or as Jesus said it, all who take the sword will perish by the sword. It took a long time coming, but finally Assyria and Nineveh, its capital, got what was coming to them. The only bright spot in the book, and it's really in the first chapter, the only bright spot comes from the promise to the Jews that deliverance would come to them from the Assyrians' oppression, that they would be set free from their slavery, that they would be set free from the domination of cruelty that had been inflicted upon them. And indeed, Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled about 50 years after it was given. And the Babylonians, under the famous and well-known Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel, sent his armies, along with some other surrounding nations, against Nineveh, surrounded it, and laid siege to it for about three months. And during that time, even the waters that they could drink from the river that flowed in the midst of Nineveh was polluted, and they couldn't really drink the water, and they were starving to death. And then finally, when the rivers flooded, and the walls, the mud walls, which were thick and tall, like I said a couple weeks ago, 100 feet tall, they collapsed, at least part of them, at least a mile of them, and the Syrian armies came in mercilessly and brutalized them. Nineveh was destroyed. Nahum prophesied what would happen to them when the the final assault came, although he did not know at this point that it would be the Babylonians, but he knew what was going to happen. God told him the effect of the onslaught against Nineveh. Here's a summary of it. They would attempt to fortify their defenses by shoring up the walls, but it wouldn't work to no avail. They would attempt to fight, but the soldiers would be filled with fear and they had no will to fight. They would attempt to escape, try to run away, and indeed some did, a few did, but it didn't last long, a matter of a couple of years, and they were also slaughtered. There was no place to hide in the city. And all the riches that they had accumulated from their tributes that they had received from the surrounding nations and from the commerce that they had been in control of, all those riches were useless to them, could not help them. There was no hope for them. They would be left with nothing but shame, and a graphic picture of that is given to us there in chapter 3. It would be nothing left for them but shame and humiliation and death. Total destruction. As I said, Nineveh was so destroyed that it was not discovered again by archaeologists until 1850 or so. More than 2,000 years, 2,500 years later. Nahum is not a fun book to read, is it? It's not a feel-good experience, right? Not much to be happy about it. Not much there. So why is it in the Bible? I mean, out of all the verses that are there, the 46 or 7 verses, only 5 of them have anything positive. And I already gave you the sum of that, that they were going to, the people of Judah were going to be freed from the domination of the Assyrians, but that's it. So why is it there? I mean, most people think that religion is supposed to spread a little sunshine into an otherwise gloomy, dreary, cloudy day. You know, it's supposed to pick you up, supposed to lift up your spirits. You're supposed to feel better, you know, when you get a little religion. Little pep in your step, at least for a few hours, maybe. And I guess that is what religions do. I mean, we could check it out. There's Muslims right down there, and there's Buddhists there. And, you know, I think there must be some positive experience going on there in the with the Muslim meeting and the Buddhism. It must be, or people wouldn't be. Keep coming back. So there must be some sort of positive effect emotionally. That's what religions are supposed to do. They're supposed to help you have happy thoughts and promise you that heaven will be yours eventually if you play your cards right and you keep enough of the rituals, the rules, you know, and you've got the right attitude. If you do good, then good will come to you. I mean, that's what religion is supposed to do, isn't it? But the Bible is not a religious book by that understanding of religion. It's not. The Bible is the book of truth. Because it is about the one who said that he is the truth. That means that what Jesus said is true, even if it doesn't make us feel happy. This is a very important principle. I would not be here if I did not know that that is the right way to look at the Bible. What Jesus says is true, even if it doesn't make you happy. Listen what Jesus said in John chapter 12, one of my favorite quotes. He says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Whether it makes you happy or not to think that. That's what Jesus said. So what does that have to do with Nahum? I mean, so what does that have to do with what we're talking about here, what we just read? Well, this promise of judgment on Nineveh is not meant only for that ancient city. God didn't write it, have Nahum speak it, and then have it recorded simply for the people in the 7th century B.C. This book is aimed at modern cities as well, and the city dwellers within them. The people of London, people of Shanghai, Cairo, Moscow, Rio de Janeiro, Mexico City, New York City. This is a book to us. The Bible uses Nineveh and Babylon as representatives of humanity's rebellion against God. God put Adam and Eve in a garden. Man wanted to build a city. According to Genesis chapter 10, both Nineveh and Babylon were founded by a man named Nimrod, Noah's grandson, who, as it seems to be implied, was the first great man, charismatic leader, powerful warrior in his day, the first great man on earth, and he established the first great kingdom. He spread his influence around the known world at that time. He is linked with violent conquest, as was the city of Nineveh. He was also linked to the Tower of Babel, where people attempted to construct a culture apart from the true God and Creator, as was Babylon. Nineveh represents man's warfare against his fellow human beings, thus violating the second great command that Jesus said, which is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Certainly, Nineveh did not come close to that. They did the opposite. They delighted in brutalizing people with horrific atrocities. You have to read it to believe it. Babylon represents man building a life, a culture, in rebellion against God, thus violating the first great commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. All people, every one of us, everyone on the planet has ever lived, however many that is, all people have started out life as citizens of both Nineveh and Babylon in varying degrees. Some have less conflict with human beings, and there's some very peaceful people in the world and very peaceful people here. You don't have conflict with people. You know how to avoid it. You don't like it. You do everything to pacify. You don't want to have any problem with anybody. And so you say, I'm not a person who was ever a citizen of Nineveh, a warring people. But you see, the problem is with this, that you don't really know yourself as well as you think you do. God sees you where you don't see yourself. And he says that in the heart of every human being is unspeakable evil. Once in a while, there may be a little hint of it that pops out, and you quickly squelch it, you quickly deny it, or excuse it, or get through it, and say, it wasn't really me, and you have all kinds of reasons why that's not really the real you, that's not really me. Unfortunately, God sees the heart, and we may be part-time residents of Nineveh, that is, we're not normally in conflict with other people, but we are citizens of Nineveh nevertheless. Our citizenship in Babylon is more obvious, and that's why really there's much more space given in the New Testament, especially the book of Revelation, to Babylon, because it represents man's warfare against God. And you say, I'm not against God. Well, what the Tower of Babel did was erect a way to establish their identity separate from their creator, separate from the God who made them. They were going to do it themselves. Some think that the Tower of Babel was designed to survive another flood if they were to get it. If God sent another judgment and flood, they would have a tower that would rise above it. I don't know if that's true, but certainly it's clear that they wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to establish their own identity. And our citizenship in Babylon is proven by the way that we commit ourselves to building our lives around anything other than the true God. The God who created us and the one who sent the Savior to save us as sinners needing God's forgiveness. Sinners who, as members of Nineveh, need to be saved. Sinners by nature and by choice. So that establishing our own identity, building our own city, our own culture, whether it's a commitment to family, to our work, wealth, sports, religion, music, sex, health, exercise, video games, social media, travel, clothes, anything, can be the center of a person's life other than God. That's so boring. So we're all members, all citizens of Babylon. And so with this perspective, the destruction of Nineveh takes on relevance for us today. It's not just an historical fact that records God's judgment of a cruel and violent empire's capital city. It's a picture of the destruction and judgment the holy God plans for all the cities of the world and their inhabitants. All Ninevites are deserving of the same treatment for violating God's second great command and harboring hatred in their hearts, even though that hatred may be known and obvious only to God. You don't want to wait to the day of judgment to find out that what I just said is true. You don't. You want to accept what the Word of God tells us about the human heart. That would be your human heart. But what about Babylon? How about it and its citizens? Well, the Babylonian Empire was defeated by the Medes and the Persians. That's also recorded in the book of Daniel, about 75 years after the destruction of Nineveh. But as a representative of humanity's warfare against God and its attempts to ignore him completely, Babylon's destruction, total destruction, is foretold in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. Listen to these excerpts from chapter 18. You can go there and read it later yourself, the whole thing. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. Her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Day of reckoning is coming for Babylon, the cultures of men erected in opposition and defiance of God and his Christ and his word. The cities founded by Nimrod, Nineveh and Babylon, representing the cities of man in rebellion against God's authority and filled with people at war with each other, will be utterly destroyed. The destruction, the actual physical destruction of those ancient cities, was a foretaste of what is yet to come upon the whole human race. In God's judgment, we are no better than those cities. And if we remain citizens of the city of man, in resisting God or seeking to ignore him, there is no escape. When we were singing earlier, about an hour ago, I had this thought, wow, I hope that one day that we all of us here are singing like this before the throne of God. What a wonderful hope that is. That every single one of us individually are joining in that chorus of heaven, singing the great praise to our wonderful Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know if the people of Nineveh heard this prophecy about their doom that was sure to come. I don't know if they heard it. I doubt it. But if they had, my guess is that some of them would ask, is there any way out of this? I don't want to be a citizen of Nineveh any longer. You know, I want to go somewhere else. I don't know about them. I don't know what they would have done. But I do know about you. In that same chapter 18 of Revelation, in the midst of the prophecy of doom, God says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. God has provided another city for you to flee to. a city built by God Himself. The author of Hebrews writes about believers, both Old and New Testament, and here are some of the descriptive language that he uses. He says, for he, speaking about Abraham, but others it applies to, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. God has prepared a city, the city of God, for his people. And he tells us to come out of the city of man and to come into his city, which will last forever. Listen to the description in Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That's the city of God. The contrast could not be greater with what man attempts to build and what God gives. Jesus Christ is the foundation of that city. Jesus Christ is the architect and builder of that city. Jesus Christ is the way to that city. Jesus Christ is the door to that city. That is the city that God has prepared for his people. There are only two cities of which you can be a citizen. You can't be a citizen of both. The city of man, which is designed by and governed by you, or the city of God, designed by and governed by the Lord Jesus Christ. To change the metaphor, there are only two foundations upon which you can build your life: the shifting, unstable sand of your own desires and will, or the solid, unchanging rock of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everyone in this room is building on either the sands which will be washed away, or upon the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. The city of man, built by man and for man, and the house, the city of man built by man and for man, and the house built by man and for man will fall along with all its citizens. It will not withstand the tsunami of God's judgment when it finally comes. Nineveh and Babylon, with all its citizens, will perish. Flee to Christ. Renounce your citizenship in the city of man and become a citizen of the city of God and dwell in his house forever. That is what the Lord is imploring us to do, and to rejoice in the house that he has given us to live in forever. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let the one who hears say, "Come." And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Let's pray. Father, these very graphic historical events speak to us of what is yet to come. And I pray for each one of us here that we will be sure that we are citizens of the house that you have designed and have built on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will be sure that we are going to live joyfully forever with you because of your gracious gift of salvation in your Son. I pray that we will accept the judgment that you have pronounced on us so that we might see the glory of the cross, that we might rejoice in you who's given us your Son to be the Lamb who is slain to take away our sin and guilt, and to remove our shame, and to adopt us into your family and call us your bride, the bride of your Son forever. Thank you that you have given to us the certainty that you have accepted his sacrifice because you raised him from the dead. And you've sent your Spirit to live in your people so that we can live this life until we are in that celestial home, that celestial city forever with you. Speak into the hearts of each one, especially those who have not yet left the city of man and gone to Christ through the door of salvation into eternal joy. In Jesus' name, amen.